to get away from it? How does it help a Christian in an office where colleagues are facing redundancy? I spent most of this last week trying to find a way of teaching these verses to make them immediately accessible and relevant for you, for me. You may have heard sermons on them before. Well, some preachers use these verses to give a sermon, a talk on how to resist temptation. How to zap the devil with a verse from the Bible when he comes near you. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of sermon exceptionally unconvincing. It's right to turn to the Bible in resisting temptation. But I just can't persuade myself that Matthew included this incident to give us three tips, handy hints on fighting temptation. I mean, look at verse 3. When were you last tempted to turn stones into bread? If that is a persistent problem for you, perhaps you come and see me afterwards. It finally sunk in towards the end of the week that the passage is not about us and our temptations at all. It's about Jesus and his temptations. And that's rather different. It's about God's enemy trying to destroy God's rescue plan. It's an incident which comes at a critical moment in God's worldwide salvation plan. As we study it together tonight, I think we'll see that seeing the bigger picture of what Jesus has done for us, that's what really helps us. In the office, or flat, or family, or facing the threat of redundancy, or struggling with our own weaknesses. Seeing Jesus and what God is doing through Jesus is actually much more helpful than three quick tips on tackling temptation. You may have noticed that Jesus was on his own when the devil came to him. Verse 1 makes that reasonably clear, I think. So he must have explained what happened sometime later. He must have told Matthew what to think about this particular incident and how to tell us about it and what to think of it. I say that because Matthew is using a really very strong framework to help us make sense of it. And Matthew's way of thinking is not one that we're used to. It's not familiar to us. And at first it seems a little strange. And then Claire Short came to my rescue. I wonder if you read the Claire and Toby story last week. He's 31, and she thinks he's lovely, according to the papers. You know that he's called Toby Graham, a city solicitor with two children, her grandchildren. She gave him up for adoption over 30 years ago, and she's been reunited with him in the last month, and she announced her relationship with him just this last week. Oh, what sort of son is he? According to his adopted father, he's a fine fellow. He's very serious-minded and hard-working man and a regular churchgoer. Well, look back at the end of chapter 3, the verse we looked at last week. The voice from heaven in verse 17 announces that God has a son. Well, the very next question is, well, what sort of stuff is God's son made of? Is he a fine fellow, serious-minded, regular churchgoer? Well, we're soon going to see, and Matthew's going to tell us, what kind of son God has sent into the world. You may have noticed, too, that Claire's short story was not just a news story. The feature writers couldn't resist it. They were keen to draw out the wider implications. They were looking to teach general lessons from that particular experience. So they took a series of similar case studies, Caroline and Susie, pseudonyms I understand, Patricia and Zoe, and they compared and contrasted these other stories of adoption, adopting mothers and daughters, with the Claire and Toby story. Some stories with a happy ending, some not so. Well, Matthew's Gospel is not a feature article. But Matthew is doing what the papers did with that Claire and Toby story. He's comparing and contrasting the story of God and his son with another well-known father and son story. Imagine an essay. If you're a student, it shouldn't be too hard. Compare and contrast, well, let's say Madonna and Sir Cliff Richard. Do you know you can get a degree in media studies for doing that kind of thing? Now Matthew compares the God and Jesus story with another father and son story. And he contrasts the two stories also. So tonight we're going to learn what Matthew is teaching us. We're going to get through to the content of his teaching by studying the method. We're going to see what he's teaching by looking at how he teaches. And I have just two simple headings, one for the comparison and one for the contrast. Here's the first one. Compare these two stories to see the importance of the test. That's not meant to be a huge mouthful. Compare these two stories to see the importance of this particular test. I haven't told you the other story, have I? You may have guessed it already. Matthew puts the God and Jesus story alongside the God and Israel story. I don't know if you think of usually think of a nation as being somebody's son. Most of us don't think of France as being anybody's son, or Italy or Germany or any nation you care to name, Bosnia. Whose son is Bosnia? We don't think like that about countries or people groups. But the Old Testament often speaks as Israel, of Israel as God's son. God establishes that kind of relationship with them. And what Matthew is doing in these early chapters, and I'm going to show you just in a moment, is showing us how the two stories go through a series of similar stages. He sets them side by side and then says, look at that. Look across, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's an example. If you were with us last month, we looked at it. I better pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2. This is Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. Jesus got up and took the child and his mother. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And now here's Matthew's little comment. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now don't worry about the details, just see the overall method, what's going on. Matthew is comparing what happens to God and Jesus with that earlier story. God sent Jesus to Egypt, why? Or to escape from danger. And many years earlier, God sent his other son, Israel, to Egypt for a similar reason, to escape from death. And then later on, God calls Jesus back from Egypt, just as God called his other son back from Egypt. What Matthew is saying to us is, don't miss that. Notice the similarity between the two stories. What happened next in the earlier story was that God's son Israel escaped from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And if you're here last week, God's son Jesus goes through the waters of the River Jordan and his baptism. In the earlier story, God spoke to his son Israel from the top of a mountain. A voice came and spoke. There's no one to see, just a voice spoke to them. As William was saying earlier, God spoke to his people from heaven. If you're here last week, God spoke to his son Jesus. Again, the voice from heaven. And Matthew says, look, that's worth seeing. The similarities between these two stories are worth noticing. Look at verse 1 of tonight's passage in chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, those who know the earlier story know that God led his other son, Israel, into the wilderness and tested their loyalty there, not for 40 days, but 40 years. And now God's son, Jesus, is going to be tested in the same place for 40 days. Well, don't miss the connection, is what Matthew is saying to us. Now we may say in response, well, that's all very interesting. I'd never noticed that before. Not seen it quite so clearly, but, well, why bother with it? What's the point of seeing that the God and Jesus story and the God and Israel story go through those series of similar stages? What am I supposed to make of it? Well, we're at a slight disadvantage, many of us. We don't know the earlier story all that well. It doesn't just come into our minds. It's not part of our mental furniture. We have to do a lot of work to catch up with the point that Matthew's making. For those who do know that earlier story, let me just fill in the details. Matthew wants us to remember that things began to go wrong between God and his son at this particular moment in the earlier story. They were having a terrible time in Egypt, and God rescued them dramatically, took them through the waters, brought them out into the wilderness. And from that moment onwards, there was tension between them. God had in mind for his people to be a kind of honeypot, attracting the other nations of the world, showing the other nations of the world how brilliant it is to have a relationship with the living God. He used the language of marriage to talk about the relationship between him and them and all the joys that go with that. But it was a marriage that ended in divorce. They made a complete and utter mess of their relationship with the living God. And God wiped them off the map and scattered them like marbles across the nations. I wonder how you handle it when a relationship goes wrong, and they do, don't they, sadly? Most of us have been through broken relationships of one kind or another. I don't know what you do. Is there a particular song that you play that either makes you feel more depressed or less depressed? Is there somewhere that you go, and here we are again, and here I am again? Most of us inevitably play back, don't we, the sort of story of the relationship in our minds, and remember when we first saw her and how things got going and got better and better again, and look for the critical moment which turned out, as it happened, to be the beginning of the end. I don't know, one particular argument or an incident which completely destroyed any respect you may have had for him. You thought he was something, and then he did that and he went down like a balloon in your estimation and couldn't bear to see him again. Well, Matthew is saying to us, you only have to compare these two stories to see the critical importance of this time of testing for Jesus in the wilderness. This was where it went wrong last time round. As God sends Jesus, well, the whole future of God's rescue plan hangs on him getting through these particular tests without disobeying his Father and going the way of God's other Son. So you see, we can make sense of the comparison that Matthew is making. It is strange, it's not usual, but we can cope with it. But Matthew is also contrasting the God and Jesus story and the God and Israel story. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the contrast between Israel and Jesus. Because that's where the great news of this particular passage lies. The differences between Jesus and Israel. So our second heading is this. Contrast these two stories to see the importance of the result. Simple enough. Compare these two stories to see the importance of the test. Contrast these two stories to see the importance of the result. And now we get down to detail. Verse 3. Look at the way Satan comes up to Jesus. Turn these stones into bread, he says. And then verse 6. He says, if you are the Son of God, God has said he is the Son of God. Now Satan comes and says, well, let's see what sort of son you are. If you are the Son of God, why don't you jump off the roof of the temple? I don't know when you were last tempted to do that. And then verse 9, over the page, he says to him, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down to me. Again, I don't know when you were last tempted to do that. Bow down to Satan in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't know if it's occurred to you before, but each time when Satan came to him and made this sort of suggestion to him, Jesus could simply have said, no, push off, I won't, go away, and left it at that. But he replies to Satan rather differently. Look at it with me. In verse 4, Satan comes up, makes his suggestion. Jesus answers, it is written. And then quotes scripture. And then look again in verse 7, just over the page. I'm sorry about the flipping back across the page. The second suggestion, Jesus answered him, it is also written. God has spoken and had it written down. And then look at verse 10. Third suggestion from Satan, Jesus said to him, away from me, it is written. Now, I'm sure that Jesus is not showing off the Bible verses he learned when he was a boy. He must be quoting Scripture for a reason. He must be quoting this particular Scripture for a purpose. If you've got footnotes and you got bored and you had a look at the footnote while I was talking earlier, you'll notice that they all come from Deuteronomy, from the early chapters of Deuteronomy. But is that a significant place or not? And then think about Matthew writing his gospel. He must include these quotes for a reason, surely. I mean, Matthew again could have written this, couldn't he, as the devil came to Jesus. Each time Jesus quoted the scriptures at him and Satan had no answer and off he went. Jesus zapped him with a verse. Matthew could have written that. But what would have been missing if we hadn't known that Jesus quoted these particular verses? Why are these quotes so obviously important? Well, it's because of where they come from. Deuteronomy deals with what happened to God's son Israel when they were where? In the wilderness. See, Jesus takes us back to Deuteronomy to give us the framework for making sense of these temptations which he was experiencing. He wants us to go back and see what happened then and contrast what happened then with what happens to him. So we're to contrast what happened to God's son Israel in the wilderness and what happens to God's son Jesus in the same place. Now look at verse 3 again. The tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I don't know if Jesus' reply has been ticking away at the back of your mind, but it's not the one that I think any of us would have made. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, I wonder what you make of that. I wonder how you'd explain that if I put you into groups and asked you to explain to your next door neighbor for the next 3 minutes, what on earth does Jesus mean by that? Some of you are looking worried. I'm not going to. Don't worry. You'd have a hard time, I think, explaining exactly what he means. I mean, for instance, there are no crowds waiting to be fed by Jesus. So Satan is not tempting him to do some kind of miracle, a miracle of feeding to show who he is. There are no crowds there to be impressed by a kind of wowee miracle from Jesus. Again, revealing his identity. It's not the point. You've just been told that Jesus is hungry. Well, who wouldn't be after 40 days of not eating anything? We'd all be starving by then. Most of us are starving by the end of this evening. And Satan wants him to use his miraculous powers to feed himself. Well, what's wrong in that? Why shouldn't he? Why does Jesus refuse? Would you come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8? We're only going to go back to the Old Testament once tonight. I'll do the rest of the work for you. It does help me to know you're still awake. Page 187. Flip the pages, please. Back to 187. Deuteronomy 8. I'd like to see all the pages hard at work, please. Page 187. I will do all the rest of the work. It's the only bit for you. Do wake up. Thank you. 187. Moses speaking, verse 2. "Remember," he says to God's people, "how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And that wasn't just a sort of trip around the desert to see what it was like. What's the point? He says, "to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." And how did God test them? Do you think he sent lots of mosquitoes to bite them or snakes to go after them? No. Verse 3, "he humbled you, causing you to hunger." Now just stop a minute and think about that. We'll come back to verse 3 in a minute. Moses has told us God wanted his people to be hungry. He made them hungry quite deliberately. He forced them, if you like, to go on a drastic diet. I mean, some of us might find it helpful if God did that to us now and forced us to go on a drastic diet. But God did it to them for a special reason. And then he gave them special food when he was ready to feed them. When he decided they'd learned the lesson that he wanted to teach them, then he sent down loads and loads of grub for them. Now, why would he do that kind of thing to them? What was God wanting them to learn? Well, verse 3 tells us. Have a look at it with me. after the bit about the manna, which was the special food, why did God do all this? Verse 3 again, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's the bit that Jesus quotes. Now, see, he's saying about Deuteronomy, Moses is not saying that God made them hungry to learn that spiritual food is far more important than physical food. As if, I mean, that might be quite nice, wouldn't it, if we could all sort of give up going to Sainsbury's and we could all have a little dose of the Bible every day. It'd be a lot cheaper, wouldn't it, than eating in any other kind of way. Students will understand that. You could live on your quiet time instead of on pasta. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Yeah? That's not the point here. Quiet time probably is more important than pasta, but that's not the point. God is teaching them that we can't live by our own efforts, by bread alone. We need to learn to live on whatever God provides, whether plenty or little. That's the point of the experience for them in the wilderness. That's the lesson God was teaching. And if you look in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, well, you didn't do so badly, did you, actually? It wasn't such a hard time. And look in verse 5. There's the point of the passage as a whole. As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That's what God was doing in the wilderness, training his son Israel to obey him, to see whether they would obey him, to see if they'd trust him, to see if they'd live on what he provided for them instead of going after things for themselves. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 4. You can have a rest now. Back to Matthew. Page 967, if you've lost it. Page 967. And we're in verse 3. Satan speaking to Jesus. Why not eat something, he says. Feed yourself. We both know you can do it. Where's the harm in it? Have a sandwich. And Jesus says, no. God wants me to be hungry right now. He's testing my loyalty. Jesus wasn't always hungry. He went to parties. But God wants me to be hungry right now. He's testing my loyalty. He's teaching me to depend on him to provide for me. I'm not going to go after anything for myself. As if I know better than he does. I'm not going to do what God's son Israel did. Complain that I'm hungry. I'll live on whatever my father gives me. See the force of the temptation? See the force of Jesus' response? It's quite different this time round. He's not going to do what they did and blow it, disobey his father. Well, the devil tries again. Have a look at verse 5 this time. He takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain, maybe to the top of a temple. The temple at Jerusalem, perhaps in a vision. I'm not sure if he actually went there or not. There may have been some kind of supernatural transport laid on. I don't know. And this time the devil quotes scripture at Jesus. It's not a misquotation either. It's from Psalm 91. I want you to know that Satan knows scripture better than you do. Better than any of us do. You can do the overview and read Mark Lern 1 and 2 and go to a home group for years and stay at St. Helens all your life. You'll never know your Bible as well as Satan does. So you might as well get used to that now. He will always win in an argument when it comes to quoting scripture with us, but not with Jesus. In the quotation, the devil is saying, the quotation there in the scripture, God will protect you. God protects his people. You're one of his people. You're a faithful person. He'll certainly protect you. So jump. Now again, supposing I asked you to explain to your next door neighbor or someone sitting just behind you, why Satan urges Jesus to jump? I wonder what you'd say. I think most people, I'm not going to do a straw poll because it wouldn't be kind. Most people think that Satan is urging Jesus to do the spiritual equivalent of a kind of IRA spectacular, a massive publicity stunt. One or two people work in PR firms. This is a PR man's dream. It's a relatively easy kind of stunt to arrange in a city. Jesus calls the press, perhaps a coded warning, tells them that at such a time he'll be standing on the corner of the temple building and he's going to jump off. And he's not going to be a nasty mess in the bottom of the valley below. Now what's going to happen is that God will send enough angels to catch him, and everybody should be dead impressed. And presumably the point of the temptation is that as Jesus does that, everybody is very impressed. The watching crowd all put their faith in him, and that'll be a whole lot easier than going to the cross. Now most people understand that temptation in those terms. I think it must be wrong. See, there's no watching crowd in any of the temptations. Where's the crowd in the first one? There isn't one. Where's the crowd in this one? There isn't one. Where's the crowd in the third one? There isn't one. And reading it like that makes nonsense of the next quotation from Jesus, which is again from Deuteronomy. Now, you don't have to turn it this time. I'll do the work now. Okay? Moses speaking again from Deuteronomy, warning God's son not to make the same mistakes as they did in the wilderness. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6 says this: "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." And that's the bit that Jesus is quoting. I don't know how you are on Massah. I'll help you. Now, one of the great things about being a parent with children who are in a position to read is that you get to read their books as well. Going to the library is great. You get to choose all sorts of exciting books I haven't read for years, and some that weren't around in those days. I always choose books for the children that I think I'm going to enjoy, because I've got to read them after all. Well, there's a particular book for children where the hero talks about having it's such a vivid expression, a terrible, no good, really awful, bad day at school. And the whole book revolves around his terrible, really awful, no good, bad day at school. Well, the people of Israel, if I may put it like this, had a terrible, no good, really awful, bad day at a place called Massah. If your notes, it's in Exodus 17. No need to turn there. First seven verses. I'll tell you what happened. There was no water. God had just rescued them from Egypt. There was no water. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water." And Moses said, "Well, look, why are you quarreling with me? It's not my fault. Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And they said to him, "Well, look, you've brought us out here to kill us. We were far better off in Egypt. At least they had water there." And Moses prayed, and my, how he must have prayed. He said, "Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They're ready to kill me." Well, God came to his rescue and gave them water. And at the end of verse 7 of Exodus 17, here's the real issue. Here's what the people were asking. "Is the Lord among us or not?" they were saying. "Is the Lord among us or not?" It was an absurd question. I mean, God has just rescued them from Egypt, given them water before. He sent them miraculous supplies of food, but they were still not ready to trust him. They wanted visible proof of God's presence with them, then and there, in their own experience, not in the past, but now, in the present. Sound familiar? Now come back with me to Matthew 4, verse 7. And here's how I think we're to read it. We saw across the page Jesus hearing from Satan that suggestion: "Throw yourself down. God will protect you. He'll send his angels to look after you. Then you'll really know that he is with you." That, I think, is the force of the temptation to jump from the temple, to prove God's presence with him. So that Jesus knows, not for the crowd, but for himself, that God is really with him as he goes forward on this journey that's going to take him to death on the cross. "No," says Jesus, "I'm not going to do what God's son Israel did. I'm not going to force my father to prove his presence with me by sending in squads of angels here and now. I'll trust his promises." Can't you see how strikingly different Jesus is from God's son Israel? Where God's son Israel stamped their feet and forced God to send them water to prove his love for them, God's son Jesus will not do any of those things. He trusts his heavenly Father. And if you're still with me, the devil tries one last time. He takes Jesus up a mountain, again, probably another vision, shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to imagine what that must be like. All the kingdoms of the world. What does that make you think of? Where'd you go on holiday? during the course of this last year. When did you last travel or fly? Think of your destination. That may have been a terrible place, you had a terrible time, but if it had any kind of splendor to it, beach maybe, glorious city maybe, mountain, snow, waterfall, river, sunset. Think of all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, all piled into one magical vision. And you can have the whole lot, says Satan, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, if you were here last week, Psalm 2 verse 8 says this, no need to turn to it. God the Father speaking to his Son, telling the Son the inheritance that God the Father has prepared for him. God says this to his Son, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. If you were here last week, we saw God saying to his Son, I'll give all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor to you if you just ask me. Now do you see how Jesus is hearing a different voice making the same offer? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, says Satan, if you'll just bow down to me as well as to him. See, it's a striking choice that Jesus is facing. His Father offers him all the kingdoms of the world, and now Satan offers the same. And Jesus replies from Deuteronomy, again, chapter 6. No need to go back. Moses, again, preparing God's son Israel for life in the promised land, warning them not to blow it again as they did in the wilderness. Worship the Lord your God, says Moses, and serve him only. And don't turn aside to the gods of the peoples all around you. Well, the story of the rest of the Old Testament tells us what a mess God's son Israel made of God's plan. God chucked them out of the land, scattered them across the Mediterranean world because they were disloyal to him. He was unable to use them to show, as I said earlier, how brilliant it is to know God, to know the living God. The marriage ended in divorce. Now compare God's son Israel and how they turned out with God's son Jesus, verse 9, our last verse for tonight. Satan speaking. I'm sure we can come to some kind of arrangement, he says. I'll give you the whole world. You won't even have to go to the cross for it. If you'll just include me in your worship as well as him. Oh, you can go on worshipping him, but include me too. And Jesus responds, away, Satan. I'm not going to do what God's son Israel did. I'm here to serve God exclusively. I'm here to worship the Lord and him only. It is a strange way of thinking, isn't it? Comparing and contrasting the God and Israel story with the God and Jesus story. It's not just Matthew who's doing it. Jesus himself does it, as we've seen from the quotations. Three temptations, three similar responses. Three times Jesus contrasting himself with God's other son. Now, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but whether or not you are, you may have heard of the Toronto Blessing. They don't like to call it that anymore. The Saturday weeklies were full of it at one stage, perhaps earlier in the year. But for a lot of people recently, Toronto has been the one place in the whole world where you had to go if you wanted to get God's blessing. The airlines have made an absolute fortune out of Christian people. Christians from all over the world have been flying into Toronto, eager, understandably eager, to get a share in God's blessing for themselves and their churches back home. I want to say this. God's son Israel was designed to be like Toronto. God's son Israel was to be the one place on earth but you had to go to get God's blessing. But God's son Israel disobeyed him. And God's plan for Israel to be like Toronto, a center, a worldwide center, to experience and receive God's blessing, came to nothing. What this testing of Jesus shows us is that God's son Jesus has now come to take over Israel's role. Where God's son Israel failed, God's Son Jesus succeeds. What God's Son Israel failed to be, that worldwide center to experience God's blessing, God's Son Jesus proves to be. He is God's Toronto, if I can put it like that. Jesus is the one place in the world where everyone must go to receive God's blessing. If you want to know God and you're new to us tonight, you don't have to go to Toronto, but you do have to come to Jesus. He's the one person in the world who can give any of us a greater experience of God's blessing in our lives, God's forgiveness. And knowing like that about Jesus, getting that clear about Jesus, going on working in our minds on that comparison between God and Jesus and that earlier story, and the contrast between God and Jesus and that earlier story, well, that makes a big difference to the way we live in the office. So if we've come into contact with Jesus, He is God's worldwide center, the one place where we can receive experience of God's forgiveness. Well, we want everybody else in the office to know that too. If that's true about Jesus, and that's what Matthew is teaching us, well, then perhaps the passage isn't quite so boring as it seemed at first. Let's pray together as we sit. This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for going into the wilderness, for facing testing. And thank You for Your obedience to the Father. Thank You that our salvation is possible because of what You did for us there and when You died on the cross. And we thank You for giving to us the opportunity to experience forgiveness for ourselves. We praise You that You are God's obedient Son. Amen.